back here with you all. Look forward to this. We had a couple weeks ago at Grace Reformed Church in Oakland a bona fide miracle that happened on Sunday. And I'm going to try to repeat that here. We had on Sunday morning where the Episcopals wander in at about quarter after and start banging doors and we have to get out. So I got 25 minutes to preach. We went through 3 chapters of Isaiah. An absolute miracle. And I'm sure you would agree with that. We're going to try to attempt that again this morning without the Episcopals, which means we've even got more time for the miracle. So it won't be as big a miracle, but it still will be a miracle nonetheless. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I want to read verses 11 through 13. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 11. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bushes, the cypresses will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is the word of God. Let's pray, and then we'll start working at our text here together. Father, we are so richly blessed in these times that we have. We look forward to this day of worship all week long. We look forward to being with your people that you have called together. We look forward to our time of singing and of prayer. Father, we look forward to the time of opening your word. And so we ask now that you will be pleased to bless us in what time we have here as we look in your word. We pray that you would be pleased to grant to us by the working of your spirit understanding that we would grow. Father, that we would be challenged. Father, that we might together truly find that joy and that peace that can only come through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin, I want to give a little bit of a caveat here. When Suzanne asked for my Christmas list, I had one gift, a big gift on my list, and it was my watch. Huh? Now, this looks like just every ordinary watch, but it's not. It is a wind-up watch. You remember those? Kind of, I have this survivalist mentality. You know, if the whole world ends and batteries are done with, I can tell what time the world ended. Right? I can just keep winding this sucker, and I've got it right there. I know when it's going to end. But the real neat thing, and the reason I got it, was when I was a kid, and I'd be over at my girlfriend's house in high school, and, you know, my dad'd say, be home by 10 o'clock, and you know how teenagers with their girlfriends don't get home at 10 o'clock because of the long goodbyes. I could set the hands of the watch back, right? And walk in the door and go, what? My watch again, you know, this thing, right? So when we get done and you tell me that I broke Andy's record, I'm just going to go, it's the watch. So that was my one big gift, and it's torture to all of you, but, you know, it's a blessing for me. We're going to pick up in Isaiah. And I want you to go back to Isaiah 53. We want to do 53, 54, and 55. 53, 54, and 55. I did this before Christmas, and my intent and purpose was this. Of course, you know I do expository preaching, and I think that's the best way to communicate truth. I know our brother Mike does as well. One of my professors said we do a disservice when we just do expository and we don't give people the big picture. And as I kept looking at Christmas and I kept looking at the holiday and I kept looking what it was about, I thought, you know, we need to step back and get a big picture of everything that is going on here and why all this is taking place. And these 3 chapters really, It is that big picture. So I'm not going to go into any great detail on any one verse here, but I want to move through and get the flow that begins here at Isaiah 53:1, okay? Who has believed our message? It asks that question. Who is the one that believes this message? He's going to explain what that message is. He's going to explain ultimately how that message comes about, and then he's going to explain then the result of the message, which is, if you want to flip real quick and see the ending, what we just read. Basically, it's 55:12-13, and we're going to work our way over to that side of it. But what we want to see is this big flow that is taking place, because when we read Scripture, we should be seeing that big picture. I hope that as Mike preaches that you do that little bit, but you go back, I know you do, and you look at the big picture. You go back and read everything leading up to it and after it. It's kind of like it works in your mind, and you get to see the details. And I pray you'll do the same here as we look at Isaiah over this week and begin. Isaiah 53, beginning here at verse 1. As I said, we begin by asking this question, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what he's going to do is he's going to say, the one who believes this message, here's the message. I'm going to explain what the message is. And so he begins by asking the question, but he doesn't answer the question until we get all the way to the end where we're going to be here in another hour or so. Oh, you laugh. Let's look at this first section, one that you are all very, very familiar with. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, a lot has been written, obviously, on Isaiah 53 as it points toward Christ. It is probably the clearest picture that we have in Old Testament that is in shadow of Christ and what he would do. It pictures the whole life of Christ, it pictures his death, and it pictures his resurrection, doesn't it? We've seen this and we've read this. And so, for me, the big picture here is to look at each one of these aspects just briefly. The view of man in all of this, how we fit into all of this at this point. The view of who Christ is in all of this stuff, and the view of God the Father in the midst of all of this that's outworking. As I said, you're going to know details, and I'm sure you'll come up afterward and say, yeah, this verse, and you know there's this, and so-and-so said this. That's great. That's good. But we're not looking for that today. We want to get the big picture. What is he saying here? He is giving us the picture of man in general and his response to Christ. And what is it? It is that he is, verse 2, not worthy even to be looked at. That is, he is weak. He has no appearance, look at the end of verse 2, that we should be attracted to him. In the eyes of the world, Christ was not one that we would look at and go, wow, he's the man, right? He's the one that we're going to follow. You can just tell. I mean, he has got it all. That's not him. His form and who he is, and in fact, his very person, is one that men reject. They do not accept it. They reject it. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. Now, I take that despising and being forsaken. It's not in what he looks like, which is he looks plain and ordinary, verse 2. But verse 3, where does despising, when you really despise someone, it's when you get to know them real well, isn't it? I mean, you can get along with people generally, but when you get to know them, you despise them. It's like, oh, I can't stand where they're going. What are they thinking? What are they saying? This isn't who I am. What's wrong? And you end up creating that distance. That's what we are like. And so as they got to know Christ, right, not just his person, but his words, what he said, what he stood for, now it moved to the point of them even despising, forsaken, not wanting to have anything, even to the point of the end of verse 3, they hid their face from him. They didn't esteem him. They didn't esteem him in his person, how he looked, or in what he had to say. Man's view, ultimately, is that he was rightly punished. Look at 4. He bore our griefs. I think that idea is saying, okay, what ended up happening here? He did that, God's side, but the end of verse 4, we would say B, the latter half, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He deserved it. He went through this punishment. He went, guess what? He deserved it. That's our assessment of it. We so despised him that when this happened to him, everybody looked and said, that's exactly what he deserves. That's Christ. That's man's view of Christ when he's clearly taught. when he's clearly proclaimed. It's not the Christmas, oh, Jesus is this nice little baby in the manger, right? You've seen it because you've become despised when you said, hold it. There's a bigger picture here. It isn't the baby. It's the life of that baby, and it's the death on the cross that's important. And they go, now hold it. You're just ruining Christmas for us, right? You become despised. And so here is the case with Christ. It is the message, and we look and say, ha, got exactly what he deserves. We do not care for it. Verse 8, ultimately, not only did they despise him and people despise him, but they judge him. What is the next step? Now, not only don't we like him, but now we're going to throw our own assessment on who he is. And what is an ironic twist here is ultimately what is happening in Christ. We are judging him, but God is placing the judgment we deserve where? Upon him. We have got it all backwards. We don't understand. We think we are standing above Christ, judging him, right? It's the world that does that. I mean, you look at the articles that come out or the shows that come out around Christmas and Easter. What is it? It's the judgment on who Christ is. Well, he did this or he had that. He was with Mary Magdalene, the whole Da Vinci Code stuff. What is that but a judgment? We're standing over all of this. We can stand over history. After all, they were just ignorant back then, and this Jesus, he was just this fanatical kind of guy. What's happening? It is the judgment over Christ. It is the same thing we see happening today. So we look at what took place, and we assess judgment, verse 8. And so ultimately, he is taken away, certainly at this time, physically taken away, but in a lot of people's lives, taken away. Discarded. Forget it. Take it away. I've judged him as not being worthy of any more than a passing idea, right? Not being judged as any more than a family little tradition. I am judging him to not have that influence in my life. I am judging that the ruling and reigning Christ of Scripture is not really ruling and reigning. I am judging him out of my life. And so ultimately that is the picture of man and his response to Christ, ultimately saying he was wicked at the end there of 9a, the first part of 9. They assigned him with a grave with the wicked. That was his assigned grave, by the way. It wasn't until later on that a rich man came, as 9b talks about, and gave him that grave. But that was the world's assessment of him. They judged Christ as wicked. Now, if you don't think that that's going to be things that we're going to see more of, then you're not following what's going on in our world. We are going to be judged and judged more because we identify with Christ. They judged him as wicked. We too will be, as being bigoted, as being arrogant. That's for another day, maybe next year. The view of Christ, the view of Christ. In this, we see the view of Christ as being a man. We see the physical part of his taking on the human nature. Back into, again, verse 2. He grew up like before him, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Here is the picture of Christ then where we see his humanness. We are told that he has no stately form. If God came down, we would expect him to be in a stately form, right? Something great, something over the top, something that would be incredible, but he's not. We see here just this simple humanness in him, this form, this weakness even that we seem to see in him. He was despised, he's rejected, he's oppressed. How do you do that but with a human? You don't do that with God. And so we see that he is man here, but then we also see the sign of where we see the picture of him as God. We see it ultimately, at least in this section, 4a, the first part, surely our griefs he himself bore. Now how in the world does that happen? How is it that a man, a weak man at that in the man's assessment, can bear somebody else's grief or bear their sin ultimately? Isn't that where the text goes? That he bears our sin. How does that happen? That doesn't happen with a mere man. That has to be God that can bear everyone's sin, right? That can't be a man that can bear. He can bear his own, but he can't bear anyone's else. And so we see here this flow of not only the picture of him being this human that's here in the flesh, but it is God himself because only God can bear sin. That's what he's saying here. This one that is going to come, this Messiah, and we have the blessing to be on this side of the cross because we can go back, he is the one that can bear sin because no one else can bear that sin. Verse 9, we see ultimately why he can bear that sin. Second, part of 9, because he had no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Basically, it is a picture that he has no sin. There was nothing in him that he deserved any of this stuff. Every single person deserves the punishment. I love it when one of our brothers started coming to our church here, Mark Watkins. Some of you know Mark. And I remember asking Mark, hey, how you doing? He goes, well, not as good as I deserve. And I remember hearing that, and I thought, you know what? That's true for every one of us. That's true for every one of us. Every day, we're not doing as good as we deserve, right? Or no, we get more than... Anyway, we're doing a whole lot better than what we deserve. A lot better than I deserve. Is that what I said, Mark said? Okay, that's what he said. A lot better than I deserve. Let's just move on from that point. Yeah, I hear the amens out there. Here's another picture of Christ, verse 7. That he did what he did willingly. That this wasn't something that was forced on him. This wasn't something that just happened and they adjusted it historically. This was something that was predicted all the way back in Isaiah that fits perfectly within this. Christ did this willingly. He did it willingly. This was not forced upon him. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, he is led to the slaughter. He willingly went along with all of this plan that was unfolding and developing. The next point here, the view of God the Father. God here in the midst of this, the Father, and that part of the Trinity certainly, is the one that is in 4C, ultimately afflicting him, smiting him. Verse 4, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so now we see the other part of the Godhead, the Father, and his role within the midst of this. He is carrying out the punishment upon Jesus Christ himself. 5b, we see, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. So in other words, that chastening that we deserve from God, now he places upon him. So here is the role of God the Father. Verse 10, we read this amazing statement, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Have any of you struggled with that verse? Have you done some work on that one? That's an amazing statement in Scripture. The Lord was pleased to do this to him. It doesn't mean that he loves to see torture. But it means that there was a greater good that was going to come out of this. And because he could see this greater plan that was developing and unfolding, by the way, we're going to get there in a little bit. What is that? But because he could see that, it was pleasure within this whole working out of the plan. It wasn't pleasure just in punishing him, but it was pleasure in what the punishment would bring about. It was pleasuring in what this punishment was going to do, what it was ultimately going to bring about. It was the big picture. We even get a little bit of a taste of that here when it says, verse 10, he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. There's what pleased him, wasn't it? He punishes him. The punishment we deserve falls on him. And now we see something coming as a result of that. The offspring, and even a bigger picture that ends up developing all the way here at the end of 55 that we will touch on. So ultimately, it is this guilt offering that the Father is delighted to do because of the bigger picture that would end up following. Verse 12 is kind of the wrapping up of this first section on what is this message. This is the message that we've been looking at. Therefore, he will lot himself a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and he interceded for the transgressors. What happens here ultimately in the first part is that we see the glorification that takes place. We see secondly the dominion that would take place. That's what, and he would divide the booty with the strong. That's the idea of dominion that would take place. We see his identification with the sinner. He poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is all one sermon, by the way, that we're going fast over, verse 12. We see that there is justification. He bore the sin of many, and then we see ultimately Christ's role as intercessor, that he will intercede for those that are his. Now, that is where Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, he is constantly telling these people, you have fallen short. You are not measuring up. The punishment that you all are getting, you deserve. and it's there. But guess what? God is gracious. He's not going to leave you here. And he's been building this all the way up as he's been writing this to Israel, saying and giving this little taste of grace all the way through. If you read Isaiah 1 all the way through this chapter, up to this chapter, you get that little taste. There is this strong judgment, this strong idea that here is God who judges. And then it's like this little taste that we see of grace, of God who is merciful. And you can almost see, as a young Jew would be reading this, saying, when are we going to get the good news? We hear the bad news all the time. I want good news. And that's what happens in 53, isn't it? This is the unfolding of the detail of saying, okay, I've laid this out for you. Now I'm going to explain, where is God in the midst of this? This is how this plan works out. This is how God is going to do this. And then we're going to go to 54. Over to 54. He's explained the plan. And now he's going to talk about the result of this. And so he begins, which is interesting, in 54. Oh, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joy, shouting, and cry aloud, who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, this seems like a strange transition. But if you understand where Isaiah is going, this is a glorious development where it keeps moving more and more. What he is saying here, the previous chapter 53, all right, who's believing this message? Who's going to believe it? Here's the message. What he says in 54 is, as a result of this message, something is going to happen. There are going to be children. You see it? That's what he's saying here. O barren one, you who have borne no child. Who's the barren one? Israel. What do they keep bearing? Deadness, right? All the way through Isaiah keeps saying, you're dead. You're dead in your hearts. You're dead in your minds. You are cold to the God that has saved you and has called you. You have nothing to offer. You are dead, dead people. And then 54, as he says, here's the plan. Now he's saying, you want to see what the result of it is? You who are barren, Israel, you're going to have children. Now, this is really just an interesting statement here, verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling places. Spare not the length of your cords and strengthen your pegs. He's talking to people that traveled in tents, right? And he's saying, okay, guess what's going to happen? You think you got enough to go pitch your tent? You're going to have to get bigger cords, bigger tent stakes. You're going to have to get more canvas. You're going to have to expand. I know our little living room at our house this Christmas was packed. And as I'm sitting in the living room and the wrapping paper is up to your knees and the tree is sticking out and everybody's all scooted together, I thought, oh my, Lord, one more person and we have got to put an addition on this place, right? You're looking at it going, this is just crazy. We've got to do something. The basement, whatever it is, rooms are full. That's what's happening. It's just, it increases and it's getting bigger and bigger. That's what Isaiah is telling Israel here. You need to understand something. That this blessing that is going to come through this suffering servant, this Christ that he's just got done doing, it doesn't end there. This begins now and it starts to unravel almost every tent that is there. It is going to expand. You're going to have to put your tents out farther. You're going to have to expand your tents. They're going to be bursting at the seam. And that is the whole development that he has here now, is the great work of God as this work of grace now extends and becomes bigger and bigger. What is going to do it? Ultimately, it is grace. Verses 5 through 8. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth. Now notice here again, here is the barren one, the woman that is Israel, or God's people, and it is the Father, it is ultimately God then, who is the Father over all these. He's the one that's going to extend this. Can I just pause here to give our brother Mike some kudos, right? He's been talking an awful lot over the last year, I know, because we get in conversations every week, and I know where the thoughts go, right? And I do the same thing to him, because whatever I'm preaching on, I preach to him over the phone, and he does to me, and we hang up and steal whatever illustrations we can, and move on. But I know Mike has been focusing an awful lot on the nature of the family, right, of God. Could you ever see a Jew reading this and thinking this is individuals he's talking about? Because this message, We see it all the time. Isaiah 53 being stolen and saying, you as an individual, you as an individual. This message is for God's people, for the family of God. That's what he's doing here. We're using these pictures of child, of a father that is coming in, of a tent that is expanding. He doesn't say, you're going to need to get your own tents, right? He says, no, you're in this tent. You are the family of God. You are the people of God. And now God is going to do something amazing here. He's expanding this family through the work of this gospel of grace that is going to happen. And it ultimately happens because of grace. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your what? Redeemer. It is God that is going to do this work. Look at verse 10b. But my loving kindness will not be removed for you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Do you see it? This is God's work in a covenant blessing that comes in the new covenant in Christ. That it is going to expand and it is going to explode. Where do we see this happening? When Christ talks to the disciples and says, okay, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be here in Jerusalem. And then it's going to go out to Judea. And then it's going to go out to Samaria. And then it's going to go where? Outer parts of the world. Ultimately, the Gentiles. This is what we see now. Do you think there's a tent that can contain that? That's what he's trying to picture here. He gets a small, this is shadow and type. But Christ extends it and he says, you might as well put a tent over the whole earth because I'm going to call people from all over. It is his calling of his people through this new covenant of grace that he is developing then. Verse 13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Does this remind you of anywhere? Jeremiah 31:31 on the covenant blessing. When he says, no longer this new covenant is coming, the new covenant that's going to come and bring everyone in, it says, no longer will everyone say to his brother, know the Lord, right? It's a question. Because in Israel, they could ask that question, couldn't they? If you were in Israel, you could be part of Israel and yet not an Israelite or a Jew in the sense of being faithful to God. You could be part of that people. The nature in the new covenant is what? That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that very nature, you are now part of the family. So I don't have to say to somebody who's genuinely a brother or sister in Christ, do you know the Lord? Let me tell you about him. No, because the nature of this family is we come here because we say we know the Lord. We profess that he is our Lord and Savior. And that is what calls us together and holds us together. Verse 13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Every one of you who are here have been taught of the Lord. You're all at different places, but you're taught if you love Jesus Christ. And you're growing in this. And in your understanding. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares God. Ultimately, this is that picture of saying, you know what? They can try to kill a Christian. They can try to wipe a Christian out. They've done it over history, haven't they? I did a message this morning. I'll probably touch on a little bit next week, but looking at the next year to come, because we've seen some horrendous things happening this year in regards to how Christians are being perceived. And I think we're going to see it happen even more so in the future. But our focus is on Christ. And this promise has held true and continues to hold true and will never fail, that there is not a weapon, verse 17, that can be formed against these people that God is calling out. These children of God, there's nothing that is going to be done, that can ever be done, that is going to stop it. That's the amazing development of this message that Isaiah is saying. It isn't going to happen. It can't happen. The world perceives that it looks like it. They'll wipe out Christians here. They'll try to kill them somewhere else. But it can't stop this movement that is going on with Christ. And not with his people. Chapter 55. Look at that. We're doing well, huh? Let me set my watch back a little bit. Here is the call. The first part says, who's believed it? And then it explains what the message is. The second part says, that answers the question, this is how God is going to do it. It is the answer of grace, right? And how big it's going to get. This part says, all right, now it's your turn to respond to this. Come. Whoever thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. There is that picture of grace again, isn't it? Come. Believe. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now that's a great, we've got to stop there for 1 second. That is a great, because we read that stuff and go, oh yeah, of course. You know, David deserved this. That's what a lot of people say, right? We want to be like, you know, dare to be a David, right? Yes. Just don't go stand on your balcony and, you know, look at women changing their clothes over on the other side. This is a clear statement that what happened to David was full and complete mercy. It wasn't anything because of who David was. It was simply because God said, I will show this mercy to David. And it was a faithful mercy, because at any time God could have said, David, you blew it. Look at this again. You sinned. You blew it. He could have wiped David out. But it is the faithfulness that he has shown to David that is going to show us in this covenant who we are. And that is, everyone here cannot come here. We have communion the first Sunday of every month. And I say, look, if you're here and thinking you're drinking this wine and you're eating this bread because somehow you performed really great since the last time you did this, then you don't understand what this is about. This is not a statement that I made it. As a little kid, we went Christmas and Easter. And I remember when we'd go and they would have communion at the church I went to when I was a little kid, I remember looking around because I was so convinced by the pastor that only the good people were able to take communion, right? So I wanted to know, all right, who was bad, right? You want to see who didn't take it because they didn't live up to what they were supposed to. That is totally against what this gospel of grace is about. When we take communion, we are saying, I am a sinner saved by grace. It is a statement of the gospel. I am only here because of the grace of God. My standing before God is not on my performance, but is simply by the mercies shown to me by God through Jesus Christ. The result of a changed life. The result of a changed life. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Anytime I speak anywhere, especially when I'm kind of new, here. You know, I'm only here in January. You know, we need to just pause and just ask, is this what I believe? Have I trusted in Christ in such a way that I say, this is my life? This isn't just a group I identify with, Grace Chapel. This isn't just Jesus because this is what my family did. Some of you young kids here, at some point, I pray God will open your eyes and that you see this isn't just about I go to church or I open the door. There comes a point when you need to say, what do I have to do with Christ? Is this truly my life? Jesus Christ. The call to you is right here. Come. You can't buy it. You can't purchase it. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 ends up saying, you know what? This seems totally out of character. You think you'd be calling people to be better or behave. But this is where the Lord then transitions and says, you know what? My thoughts aren't your thoughts. Isn't that good how he interjects that right there? You're thinking this, but I'm ready for you. Your thoughts don't coincide with my thoughts. Don't try to change what you've just read in the last two chapters, because it's clear. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed over the sower and the bread and to the eater, so my word, which word to be, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I set. He has started off in Isaiah 53. Who believes this message? And then he says, and here is the message. And then in 54 he says, now, here's how this message is going to grow, and this is how God is going to do this. It's only a result of grace. And he's going to expand the people. There's the message. And then he says, now you come, believe this message and follow me. And then he says, now how does this message get out? It is ultimately by my word. It is my word that goes forth and brings this message out. And it returns to me and it accomplishes what I desire for it to do. It is the word of God then ultimately that needs to be proclaimed for this message to go out. It's not going to be how good we are. It is going to be the faithfulness of this message that results in gratitude, certainly. But I'll tell you what, we can pull up a bunch of Mormons up here and a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they can give you a good character statement on what they have done good. Your argument will go nowhere with them when they knock on your door. Well, I do this, and you know, I'm really good, and I've given this money to the church, and I've gone here, and I've done this for people, and they'll say, we did it too. And you're going to go, oh, okay, well, I just believe this, right? No. It is the word that tells us this truth, that we are sinners that are saved by grace. It is this word that will call people, and that they will come, and that they will follow. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Here's this picture, right? They use it all the time in the Old Testament, this picture of the earth now, all of creation coming together and coming alive, as it were, to say, this is their proclamation of this truth. The turnaround of creation, where sin brought thorns and thistles, what's going to happen? Verse 13, instead of thorn bushes, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It is that turnaround of that curse that happened at the fall that he's saying is going to be the result of this. And then here is the main point we've been building to. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Now, just stop for a second. What is the memorial to the Lord? Look at your text. It will be a memorial to the Lord, right? When thorns stop growing. And is that what he's saying here? No, that is a picture for something. Right where he begins at verse 12. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. What the text is saying is the memorial of the Lord. Let's go back all the way to where I said we were going to come back to, 53 verse 1. Who's believed our message? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see it? All right, now let's go all the way back over here to 55. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Who is it that believes the message? But those who have the joy and the peace that can only come through Jesus Christ. And the reason God is pleased to crush Jesus Christ and make him an offering for us is because, at the end of 13, it is a memorial to the Lord. Do you see how it works? This all goes back to God. The reason he has worked this out in Christ is that in all of eternity, God is worthy of praise and of glory and of honor. And what he does, and he begins here in Isaiah 53 and works all the way to the end, is to say, this purpose here is not for you individually. This purpose is that he will bring a people that are going to have this joy and peace in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of being persecuted, in the midst of the most horrendous thing that you can think of. What happened last year? What happened to you individually, to the people in your church? What happened in our culture? What happened in our government? In all of this, can you say, but I have got joy and peace? Because when we do that, it fulfills the purpose of God, that he is glorified, then we are a memorial to our God and Savior. Huh? Do you see it? That's what Isaiah is doing in these three chapters. He begins by saying, who believes this? And he ends by saying, this is what one looks like that believes this. They find joy and they find peace, and that is a memorial to our God. The new year looms. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen politically. I was tempted this morning for our church to print out the 10-page document I have of all the predictions of the end of the world that have happened since Christ. I've got a document like that. We're going to hear it more and more. 2012 was not the end of the world. I believe the Mayans predicted the end of the Twinkie. They were right. Only the Lord knows when the world is going to end, when he's going to come back. But we're going to see those predictions. I believe we'll see persecution from without and from believers within as we stand fast on this truth. We're going to see trials that are going to come into our lives through believers, through physical ailment, through families, through struggles. These things are what we are in the midst of. Our Lord went ahead of us. He suffered these same things. But the memorial that we give our Lord is that we say, yes, it's not easy. Yes, it can be hard. But you know what? My joy and my peace really is in Christ. I keep my focus there. That is my hope. And when we do that as a body of believers, we are a memorial to our Lord and to our God, who deserves all the glory and the praise that we can give him and more. That is what Isaiah is trying to get at. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of hope. And that's the message that we stand on as believers in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we stand in awe of your work in salvation. We stand in awe of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We know that there is not one of us here that is worthy. I know I'm not worthy to call you Father, except that it comes by the work of your grace and mercy that has been given. We stand before you righteous because of what Christ has done. We will stand in eternity and sing praise and rejoice because of your faithfulness. And I pray that as a result of your word this day, that we would focus all the more upon our Savior and upon your kingdom, which will never fail. That we would find there our joy and peace and determine to continue to live out of gratitude, to glorify you, that we may be a memorial to the praise of your glory and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.